Well, we turn again this evening with the Lord's help to this event that took place. It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 28, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that it's a unique event in the sense of its timing. Each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, cite it within the context of a specific time frame. It's an event that took place at night. The Lord Jesus takes three disciples, these men whom he's entering into a close relationship with, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up to this mountain, and he's going to engage with them. He's going to engage with them in a very peculiar way. We saw this morning how there are two Old Testament prophets who appear. Moses, who had been on the earth 1,500 years before this. Elijah, who had been on the mountain 900 years before this. And suddenly, they are in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then, we find God descending upon the gathering. He is present. And he speaks. His words are simple and clear. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The Lord Jesus is changed. He is metamorphosized. We read that he is praying, and the appearance of his face is altered, and his clothing becomes dazzling white. Mark says in his account that it is so white it's greater than it would have been bleached by anything on earth. But why did this happen? What lies behind the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ? This was the bit that I said this morning that I could never really get to understand in my head. You can read it, and you can read about the people who are there. You can read about the events that take place. But why did it happen? Why was this transformation of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion as he is praying? Well, it happened for two reasons, I believe. First, for the sake of Jesus. And secondly, for the sake of the disciples and us. First, for the sake of Jesus. Luke, as we read, accounts or records how Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 18, asks, 6 days prior to this, asks his disciples in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" The disciples answered him, "John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old that has risen." I dare say that whenever the disciples said that in the hearing, whether it was Peter or James or John or one of the other disciples said that, I dare say that none of the three of Peter, James, and John thought that within a week's time they would actually be standing in the presence of Elijah. If you'd have said to them, "Yeah, you've said Elijah, because that's what the people say that you are, and you know that you're actually going to meet Elijah and see Elijah," they'd have looked at you and thought, "How on earth is that going to happen?" And yet it does. And then we read that Jesus says to them, verse 20, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" It's all right what others are saying. That's interesting. It's worth taking note of. "But who do you say that I am?" And it's at this point that Peter makes this astonishing and remarkable statement with the help of the Holy Spirit. He answers, "The Christ of God, the Messiah, the Savior of your people." This is a statement that the world has been waiting to hear for millennia. Every Jewish male child born from the pronouncement of the coming Messiah, the question would have been asked, is this the one? Is this the Christ? And now we have on earth, at this very moment in time, as a direct result of the question of Jesus, this statement by Peter, the one on whom the church should be established in the sense of human leadership, the Christ of God. Now we turn forward. I didn't read it, but if you see in verse 51 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we read the following. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So between this announcement of the "You are the Christ," the transfiguration that takes six place 6 days later, and then in the day after the transfiguration, we read that he set his face to Jerusalem. What did Jerusalem mean for Jesus? Well, it meant the observance of the Passover and the gathering of that great Jewish feast. But this was going to be a Passover like no other that Jesus would participate in. For at that Passover, there would be one that would be sacrificed as the lamb. Not just as part of the annual event of the Passover offering to remind people of the way in which they had been delivered from Egypt and would be taken into the land that was promised on oath, speaking of the land and the inheritance of heaven. But Jesus knew that what lay ahead of him was the cross. And so what we have here in the Transfiguration is an assurance or a reaffirmation to Jesus of his Father's love and favor. Think about it. He has been declared by the lips of a human being to be the Messiah. His mind is turning to Jerusalem. In fact, after Peter had said, "The Christ of God," we read in verse 21 that Jesus strictly charges and commands those present to tell no one of this declaration that Peter has just made. And the reason he gives, verse 22, is because the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's what's in Jesus' mind as he, 6 days later, moves up this mountain with Peter, James, and John. That's what's in his heart. He is thinking of the fact that he must suffer. And if you've ever been in a situation where you are experiencing suffering, or you know that suffering is around the corner, you will know that it is all-consuming in terms of your mind and your heart. It's very hard to create space between yourself and your thoughts when you're experiencing suffering. It tends to predominate your thinking. It takes over everything that you are considering. Even the smallest task in your daily life is set within the purview of that suffering. And it's not just that he must suffer. They said he must suffer many things. This is not going to be just one element of suffering, a particular focus on suffering. There's going to be a full panoply of suffering. There's going to be a multitude of suffering. There's going to be a complexity of suffering. There's going to be the suffering that he's going to endure with the trials before Herod, and then the suffering that he's going to endure and the experience of Pilate, the experience of suffering physical before the soldiers of Pilate's commandership. And then there's going to be the suffering itself of being nailed to the cross. There's going to be the suffering of the embarrassment and the shame of the cross. And then there's going to be the suffering of the wrath of God being poured upon him on the cross. He's going to be rejected by men. We take it ill, don't we, when someone we know distances themselves from us, even for a short time. When we feel the absence of their love. We don't like to experience rejection. We find it difficult. We tend to address it in different ways. We can withdraw or we can become angry. But the underlying reality is we don't enjoy it. It's not something that we want to hold on to. And here is the Lord Jesus, knowing full well that he must suffer, there's no way out, that there's a full panoply of suffering of many things, and that he is going to be rejected by those whom he has come to die for. He is a Messiah of his people. It's not the Gentiles who are going to reject him. It's the Jews, his own people, his own kith and kin, his own blood relatives, as it were. They're the ones who are going to reject him. And not just the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, because do you remember how they traveled around and they gave out the coins to the people? And whenever Pontius Pilate comes out and says, "Well, you have a choice to make. My hands are clean of this man. I find him innocent of all wrongdoing. You can have Jesus of Nazareth, or you can have Barabbas." And Barabbas was known as a notorious terrorist, a terrorist who had no regard for his own people. His activities caught up many people in collateral damage. Collateral damage. That's what terrorists do. Today when they plant bombs or they kill people, and ordinary innocent, their own ordinary innocent people die, that's collateral damage. And what did the people say? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. His own rejected him. And he knew he would be killed. A man of some 33 or 34 years of age knew that he was setting off on a journey that would end in his death. Not the possibility, not even the probability, but the absolute certainty of his death. And in all of that, what would he experience? The crushing of the Father. What does Isaiah tell us in his prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what awaited him on the cross? What does he acquaint us with when he comes to us in the power of God's Word and speaks to us of the events that would unfold at Calvary? He says in Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And who's behind the crushing? Who's behind the suffering? Who's behind the rejection? Who is behind the killing? Well, of course, it's the Jews. But Isaiah says, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the will of God. And so when Jesus is looking to turn his face to Jerusalem and this suffering and this rejection and this death, he knows that it's not simply these men and women who are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. For after that event, we know that when Peter, who was here on this day, preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty wonders and works and signs that God did through you in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so as Jesus is ascending this mountain on this evening to meet with God in prayer, with Peter and James and John by his side, and he knows he's turning his face to Jerusalem, what's boiling through his mind? It's the suffering, the necessity of the suffering, the multifaceted nature of the suffering. It's his death. And with each step, he's thinking to himself, and I will be crushed by my Father. I will be crushed by my Father. For he knows well the verses of Isaiah 53 that speak of him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus knew that there would be no comfort on the cross. Jesus knew that his mind would be a cauldron of fevered activity on the cross. Jesus knew that he would believe that the Father loved him on the cross. But as he would utter those words from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the groanings of my, the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. What's he saying? He's saying, I've lost all the comfort of the Lord's presence with me. He's not saying I don't believe. He's saying I've lost the sense of God's favor with me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is all in his mind. It's all in his mind. And so, when he comes up this mountain and he feels the Father's presence and he hears the Father's words, this is my Son my chosen one, or as Matthew says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What is God doing? He's reassuring. He's declaring His love. He's saying to him, Son, I know that you must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. I know that I will crush you. I know that you will sing those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But my Son, my beloved Son, as you turn your face to these things, know that I am well pleased with you. And as Jesus would walk to Jerusalem, as he would take each step to Jerusalem, this night, when he is transformed in on the top of this mountain, he would remember those words. As he would look into the faces of Peter, James, and John and see the utter bewilderment, as he would recall these words, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, that Peter would say, not knowing what he had said. As he would remember those words, he would also see and remember the cloud coming down and overshadowing them. He would see the fear in Peter and James and John's faces, and then he would remember, my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you and I have no comprehension of how important that was to the Lord Jesus. That affirmation of the Father's love. We just read that and think, there's God making a statement. We have no comprehension at all about the magnitude of that upon the soul of the Savior. How those words bring comfort and reassurance. And then you see, there's also an assurance of his success. We read that Moses and Elijah are there, and we saw and considered these men this morning. What are they doing there? Is that not the question that you asked yourself? Why does Moses and Elijah need to appear? Let Jesus just be transformed, his face altered. Let his clothing become dazzling white. Let Peter and James and John see it. But why bring Moses and Elijah down from heaven? Do you know what's the point? Did you ask yourself that question this morning as I read that? What are they doing here? They're just here to observe. Well, what do they say? We read verse 31, that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure. What departure? The departure down the mountain? The departure on the road to Jerusalem? This word departure in the Greek means exodus. It's a very deliberate word that's chosen. Here is Moses standing, speaking to the Savior, and speaking of his exodus. Now, Moses knew what he was talking about when speaking about the exodus, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God through the Red Sea into the land that God had promised an oath. And so when Moses and Elijah are here standing and talking to Jesus about his exodus, his departure, they're reminding him of what? They're reminding him of the fact that he is going to bring his people with him through his death, through his resurrection, ascension, succession, and ultimately by his return to earth into this new glorious relationship with him. That's why Moses is sent. That's why it's Moses. Because he sees Moses and he knows who Moses is. And he knows how Moses was used by God. And God is saying, I'm going to use you, my chosen beloved son. I'm going to use you. the accomplishment of the purpose which we agreed in the council of redemption before the history of the world. And how is he going to use him by what he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem? What's he going to accomplish at Jerusalem? He's going to die, suffer many things. He's going to be rejected and he's going to die. Do you consider your death as an accomplishment? I won't consider my death as an accomplishment. I'm not looking forward to my death. I don't get up in the morning and think, well, I have to do this today. I have emails to answer and I have to call that person. I have to do that. And oh, I must remember, I've got to accomplish the task of my death at some time in the future. I don't sit and plan how I'm going to accomplish my death. If you ask me what I would like to have in terms of my death, I'm sure that I, like all of you, would like to say that I'd be here and God would take me in an instant and that I would be deprived of physical or mental suffering. But we don't have that liberty because, you see, our deaths are not an accomplishment. Is that not a strange word to use about your death? Jesus is going to accomplish something at Jerusalem. And that accomplishment is going to come by word of way of his death. And what is that accomplishment? What is he going to achieve by his death? Well, Paul would later write, and he would say in the book of Romans that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5. Verse 6 of chapter 5. For while we were weak, at the right time, at the exact moment of God's eternal choosing, Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners or still sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on, verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's what Jesus accomplished. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What did he accomplish by his death? He accomplished our reconciliation with God. We who were born in enmity towards God, we who by nature were objects of God's holy wrath, we who rejected God in thought and word and deed in every act of our lives, we have been brought into a peaceful, loving, tender, compassionate relationship with the God of all creation through your effort every day to be religious. No, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so as Jesus is ascending this mountain with his mind whirring with the must suffer many things, be rejected and killed, God the Father is saying to him, as I crush you, remember my words this night, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you're having a conversation now with Moses and Elijah. And they are reminding you by their presence and their words that your death is going to accomplish the greatest exodus that the world will ever know. As many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore will be brought from death to life through what you'll accomplish in Jerusalem. And you note what it says about Moses and Elijah? They are there in glory. They are there in glory. And as Jesus converses with Moses and Elijah, he sees the glorified form of you and I in heaven. What a glorious, glorious event for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what What's in it for the disciples? What's in it for us? Well, they saw him. That's what the disciples saw him. That's what Peter, James, and John saw. That's why Peter says, as we read this morning in 2 Peter, he says, "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is Peter recounting the events of this night at a later date. "We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain." They saw him. They did not forget what they saw. They saw him in all his glory. They saw him as a lamp shining in the darkness. They saw him. They beheld him. And they loved him. As John would write in 1 John chapter 1, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." And he says in chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know him, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And when John's writing, "we shall see him as he is," what is he picturing? He is picturing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." How did John see him as pure? John saw him as pure because his face was altered. The appearance of his face was altered. Not the physical structure, but that which radiated from his face was changed. And his clothes became as dazzling white, greater than even the driven snow or anything that could bleach it. When John is writing here in 1 John chapter 3 about everyone who hopes in him purifies himself, we purify ourselves as he is pure. As I saw him on the night of Transfiguration, as I saw him and he was radiant with all the glory that was revealed, he who humbled himself, he who came to earth, stood on that mount, and I looked upon his appearance, and I was astonished. I was amazed. I was overwhelmed. I'm sure Peter, looking back on that night, if they spoke about this afterwards as they did, I wonder if John reminded him, "Do you remember what you said, Peter, on that night? Do you want to tell me, John?" And it'd be one of those, "Do you want to tell me, John? But don't say a word." You know, it's a rhetorical question. "John, don't tell me." And Peter automatically thinks, "I'll build a shelter for you, Jesus, and I'll build one for Moses, and I'll build one for Elijah," because I didn't have a clue what I was saying. They saw him. Surely we need to see him. We need to see him as the risen, glorified Lord. That's how we need to see him. And we see him as such in the words of this book. For this is what John says in 1 John. "That which we have seen and heard, which we have looked upon from the beginning, we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Christ Jesus. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." You see, there is the source of joy in your life in 2022. It's seeing Jesus as John, Peter, and James saw him. It's seeing him as a risen, glorified Savior. But there's one other thing, and bear with me for a moment. What did they hear? Well, we're told that they heard the words of God. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." not a bit strange that God would say, listen to him? Is that not what they've been doing for the last 2 years? Have they not, when Jesus said to Peter and James and John at the very beginning of his ministry, leave those nets and come with you and I'll make you fishers of men. And we read in Matthew's Gospel, early chapters, how that they immediately left. Peter left his boat. James and John left their father Zebedee and they left the nets and they followed him. Had they not been listening all along? Why does God say, now listen to them? Well, Jesus Peter, after he had announced that Jesus is the Christ, Peter doesn't say it, but Matthew tells us something that's really, really significant. Matthew tells us that Peter and Jesus have a conversation at that moment in time. And it's a significant conversation that they have. It's in Matthew chapter 17. For there we read that having announced that Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew 16, and he tells them that he is to suffer much. We read in verse 22 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, that Peter took him aside. So Jesus says to him, I'm going to suffer much, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be a third. And then we read in Matthew's Gospel 16:22. Luke doesn't say it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen or shall never happen to you. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's what Peter had ringing in his ears when he ascended this mountain. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have in mind the things not of God, but the things of man. And so the Father comes to these men who we would think, well, they're bound to be listening to Jesus. They've listened to all his teaching. They've observed all his miracles. But what we know is that 6 days before this, when Peter had announced Jesus as the Messiah, the church, the Christ of God, and Peter hears Jesus then say, well, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. Then Peter takes Jesus by the arm and says, come here a wee minute. I need to talk to you. Let's have none of that nonsense. You're not going to be, that's not going to happen. That's never going to happen to you. And God is saying to Peter, and he's saying to James, and he's saying to John, when I say listen to him, I mean listen to him. Out of your lips flow the words that he is the Christ. What a unique event in Peter's life. And within a minute, he's taking Jesus aside and he's rebuking Jesus. He's rebuking the Messiah. The audacity of it. The incredible audacity of it. And yet, do you and I not just do the same so often? We say to God, we love you with all our heart, and then we go and we do something that's totally denying God. We say, well, listen to everything you have to say to us. And God comes to us and he tells us about the reality of our lives and the need to bend the knee and obey him, not just in the things that we want to obey him in, but in all matters. And we say to him, no, 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 no. On this I'll listen to you, but this I won't. And when God comes down in the presence in this cloud and these men stand back and they're afraid, like the people stood back in Exodus chapter 24 and were afraid of the presence of God. And they hear the words, this is my beloved Son. Jesus is being reassured of the Father's love. Jesus is being reassured of the Father's giving him success. And these men are also being reassured of their need to listen to him. To hear him. Oh, that would be our heart in the next year. The way we turn to these pages, our prayer would be, God, let me listen to you. We wouldn't just turn to the Bible and say, that's good, I've learned something tonight. I'll be able to bring that up at the fellowship group. I'll note that. Folk will think that I've read the passage and understood it. Yes, there's need for that. But more than that, there's a need for us to say, speak to me from this. Speak to my heart in this. Address my sin. Address my confusion. Address my bleeding heart. Bring me into your presence, God. Not just bring me into the Shekinah glory that descends upon the tent of meeting, on the Sabbath day. But let me listen to Jesus. And what does it mean to listen to Jesus? It means to listen to every word in His book. For this is the truth of God's Word. And we must see Jesus in the pages of His Word. And we must listen to Jesus. And that is far more difficult to do than what you and I think. Because our sin is so predominant in our lives that we find it so hard. We are much more like Peter. You are Christ the Messiah. Let me take you aside and tell you, this isn't going to happen. Many times have you said you're Christ the Messiah. And then Christ the Messiah has spoken to you. And you've said, let me take you aside by the arm and tell you, that's not going to happen. What was the transfiguration about? It showed Jesus the fervent love of the Father. It communicated to Jesus afresh that what He would accomplish would be a success. An astonishing, phenomenal success. And it said to these men, this is your Savior, unveiled in your presence. Listen to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You, through this astonishing event, mediated Your love to the Lord Jesus. You reassured Him of Your favor. You communicated through Moses and Elijah the reality of what He would accomplish. And then You schooled Peter, James, and John. This is your Savior. Listen to Him. We pray that as we turn our faces to Your Word and worship in our homes, personally in this church on the Lord's Day, in the next year, we pray that we would turn our face to One who would desire to see and behold for who He is. Not who we think He is, but who He is. And prepare to listen by Your mercy and by Your grace, to listen with attentive hearing, that we might truly hear Your Word to us as individuals, as families, and as a church. Help us to listen, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.